So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to be in verse 9. And we're only going to read a whopping 2 verses, and we're going to do a whole sermon on that. But it's some of the greatest verses, I think, in the New Testament, probably in Paul's letters for sure. But it says this, verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So what we're going to be talking about today is we're going to be talking about the concept of persevering in the Christian life and what we're persevering for, like what's the goal. And so before we even talk about the idea of perseverance, we need to establish what the goal is for the Christian, because this becomes the most important thing for us. Just to put it another way for us to understand, having a proper goal or proper motivation is the most key thing in order to do any task in life. Imagine if I were to hand out to you guys a test and it had 60 questions and it was incredibly hard, like it had a couple essays that you had to write and everything like that. And I was like, hey, why don't you guys fill out this test? And you guys all asked me, of course, what would you ask me if I did that? Why, right? And I said, just because. Were you going to grade them? No, I'm going to shred them. How many of you guys would actually do the test or take it seriously at all? Right? None of you, right? Why? Because I haven't given you a proper what? Purpose, reason, motivation, goal. Does that make sense? When we're talking about the Christian life, we're talking about something that's actually really hard. The Bible always refers to the Christian life as like what Tom was talking about first service. It's like a marathon. It's like a battle. It's a warfare. And if you don't have a proper motivation to do it, why would you do it? Does that make sense? So if you want to not grow weary while doing good, you got to first ask yourself the question, why am I doing good in the first place? Let's talk about what our motivation is. We're going to, if you guys have your Bibles, just flip ahead, just 2 books, and the book of Philippians, and we're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to be in verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So for Paul, what was the goal? What was the prize? Was it heaven? Was it reputation? What was his goal? Jesus. Plain and simple. His goal was Jesus. He met a person named Jesus Christ, and Jesus completely changed and altered his life. And through his life, he discovered that Jesus was more pleasurable than anything he'd ever come in contact with. And that's what he says. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." So that can mean one of two things. It could either mean forgetting those things that are behind, meaning forgetting the things that I used to have in my life before I knew Jesus. All the pleasures, all the accolades that Paul used to have. And Paul used to have quite a bit. He was a very famous guy. He was a very famous Pharisee. He had a lot of prestige. He had a lot of money. He was rich. He was wealthy. He had to give all that up for Christ. He may have even had to give up a marriage. We're not sure. But he may have even had to give up a marriage for God. And he did it all. And he says, forgetting those things and reaching forward to something else, something better. Another thing that he could be talking about, and we'll talk about this a lot more as we go through the study, is he could be talking about forgetting his past failures as well. Forgetting his past failures. We'll talk a lot more about that, but that becomes really necessary when we're fighting. So, do you guys have any questions about what our goal is? All right. So, going back to verse 9, I'm going to read it again. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." The Greek word when he says grow weary, that word is like to completely become exhausted or completely lose all passion or motivation to do something. Now, here's the important thing. Paul wouldn't have written, "Let us not grow weary," if it wasn't easy to, guess what, grow weary while doing good. If you guys have ever, I mean, for me, in my life, I grew up in the church. Like I said, I became an atheist when I was 13. But even when I gave my life back to God when I was 16, I have tons of instances where I became wearied. I became exhausted. And when you become exhausted in the Christian life, you know what you do? You backslide. That's what you backslide. And what I mean by that is you start doing things you used to do before you knew God. You start picking up with habits. You start picking up with sins that you used to do before you knew God. And you start falling back into old familiar things. I've become weary many, many times inside of my Christian life. And so today what I'm going to be talking to you guys about, I'm going to be talking about the reasons why I became weary. And I'm going to try to go through this as quickly as I can, because I do want to leave some time for questions. I know I've said that like the last three times, but I failed. This time I'm going to succeed. All right, we're going to leave time for questions. But let me just talk about some of the reasons why I fainted in the past. Here's the first reason, and probably this is the biggest one that has happened to me. I felt inadequate, like God is always upset with me. So what I mean by that is when I became 16 and I started following God again, one sin that always like took me back and always kept on bringing me back into it was the sin of pornography. I kept failing to this thing. And so because of that sin, because of that one problem that was inside of my life, what always happened to me is whenever I was doing good, meaning when I was, following God and getting closer to God, I always had this picture of God as like a disappointed father, where he's like looking at me like, it's kind of good, but it's not really that good. You know, it's like B minus work, you know, it's like, it's all right. You know, and he's always just kind of like not really satisfied with what I'm doing. And then when I messed up, I thought he was super critical of me. Like, man, how could you do this again? How much have I done for you and you can't do this for me? And you can only put up with that kind of relationship for so long, depending on what kind of a personality you are. Some of us can endure under that type of relationship for a very long time, of someone just being super critical of your performance all the time, and you just keep doing it and going no matter what. For me, I'm not like that. In that type of relationship with God, I became wearied very quickly, very quickly. And even when I came back to God, every single time I would backslide and then come back to God, instantly when I came back to God, I would have this picture of God just like, about time, you know, you done beating yourself up. You done, you know, like he's just still critical of me. He's still like, you know what, you can't do anything worthy of my time. You know, you just suck. That was kind of the picture I always got from God. So let me read you guys a couple of verses that have helped me inside of my life to deal with this particular feeling that has made me weary in doing good. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 29. Now, before I even read this this section of scripture to you guys, when I had that picture of God, where did I get that from? The world. Maybe I was projecting on God, images of my dad, images of my teachers. Does that make sense? Did I get it from reading the Bible? So is it true? No. That picture of God is not true. And whenever in the Bible, this is really important, because what the Bible says is we're always combating. We're always combating against the lies of the devil. And the way that we combat lies is with the truth. So it's okay to have pictures of God that are like that, but as long as you recognize them to be lies, as long as when they come into your mind, you realize that's not true. That's not what God is actually like. Let me read you this verse, though. So this is one of the verses that helped me combat that when I think through it. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called. Whom he called, those he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now those passages just right there are just so important. Does God in the Bible, does he strike you as the kind of person that would do something halfway? That quits easily? God said, "Let there be light," and then he gave up. You know, he's like, "Oh, that's a lot of work." You know, is that the kind of person that we see in the Bible? Someone who gives up easily? No. So here's what Paul's argument. He's saying, if he predestined you, meaning if he saw that you would give your life to him at one point, he's going to call you. And if he's going to be faithful to call you, he's going to be faithful to justify you. And if he's going to be faithful to justify you, he's going to be faithful to, guess what? Glorify you. Let's talk about a couple of those words, because some of them are kind of weird. Predestined just means that God, because he has foreknowledge, meaning that he's God, he exists outside of time and space, in our natural reality as we would understand it. It means that he knew who you were before you were born. In fact, he knew who you were before he created anything. And he knew what decisions you were going to make before you made them. So it means that God knew that he was going to choose you one day. Before he even set one star in the sky, he chose you. Now, that doctrine alone gives me so much peace, because it's crazy to think about that God chose me. What does that do to my picture of God when I see him as like a disappointed father, when I realize he chose me? It shatters it, right? Right. Every image that I had that I portrayed onto God of people who were disappointed me with me and angry with me and everything like that, I got them from people who were kind of stuck with me, right? My teachers and stuff, they'd be like, man, I just want to get rid of you. You know, I just want to graduate. Get out of here. You know, I don't want to flunk you because then you'll be stuck with me again. You know, they're just get out. You know, that's the kind of picture. I'm getting it from people who didn't choose me. Does that make sense? But if someone chooses you, meaning they go out of their way to be in a relationship with you, that means that they want to be with you. So it completely annihilates that picture of God being kind of upset or disappointed with me. Now let's go to the next word. Those he predestined, he also called. That's the idea of not only did he choose me, meaning, think about in your guys' own lives. I'll use romantic relationship because that's the easiest to understand. The idea of predestination would be like seeing someone and being like, I want to be with them. Calling would be you actually going up to them and saying, would you like to go out with me? Does that make sense? So when God's saying, I predestined you, meaning he knew you, he saw you, he wanted you, and then when it says he called you, that means he actually approached you and asked you to be in a relationship with him. Now, when did that happen in our lives? Whenever you gave your life to Jesus, if there's a time that you can point back to in your life where you said, there was a time where I didn't know God, I didn't have a relationship with him, and then I knew God. I said, you know, God, I know that you died for my sins. I know that you rose again, and I want to be with you. That's all it takes. If you have ever done that in your entire life, what the Bible says is that that is a flat-out miracle. You cannot do that unless the Holy Spirit moves in you to do that. Does that make sense? That was an act of God's choosing. It was a mutual choice. You cannot give your life to God unless God first asks you to be with him. So if you've ever given your life to God, if you've ever had a moment in your life where you said, I got into a relationship with God, you are called. You are called. You are predestined and you are called. Now, if you're called, you're justified. Now, what does justified mean? It's a legal term. It's a legal term, right? There's a show out now called Justified, I think. But it's a legal term. It just basically means that you are guiltless. You are shameless. You are free from any penalty of the law. Right. If I got pulled over by a cop today and I protested the ticket, right, which I would never do because I'm always guilty, you know, but, you know, if I protested the ticket and I went into the court and the judge said justified, what he means is the law has no hold on you. In the eyes of the law, you are perfect. Now, here's how the legal system works. The legal system can't say that to me unless I'm perfect. Does that make sense? The legal system cannot look at me and say, well, you did speed, but you do so many right things. Does that make sense? No judge would do that. No judge would be like, wait. When you caught him, did he use his blinker when he was speeding? Did he let people in the lane when he was speeding? He broke a little law, but he followed so many other laws, so whatever, right? Does it work like that? No. If you're justified before the law, that means you are looked at as perfect. Okay, wrap your mind around that. If you've given your life to God, how does God look at you? You are what? Perfect. Hebrews 10, verse 14. He has, by one sacrifice, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay? Colossians 1. He has made us holy, blameless, without spot. Now, let me ask you guys this question. Could you ever be more than perfect? Could you be super perfect? Perfect-er? Could you be more than blameless? Could you be more than spotless ever in your life? Now, do you see how this is like, how this destroys my view of God of just like a disappointing father? Because what I'm saying is, when God's looking at me, how does he really look at me? Like I'm what? Perfect. So is he ever in heaven looking and going, tisk, tisk, tisk. You suck. You know, is that ever God's demeanor towards me if I'm called? No. I'm justified. And this is the beautiful thing. Those he justified, these he also glorified. Now, glorified is the coolest one. What glory is its majesty, excellence, preeminence, dominance, that kind of thing. So let me once again use the legal definition. So if I'm justified before the law, that means I'm perfect in the eyes of the law. If I'm glorified in the law, that means that the law now looks at me as someone who is amazing, right? They put me as a standard. as like, dude, if you want to be awesome, look at Peter Martin. They would never say that. But if you want to be just like a law-abiding citizen, amazing, look at Peter Martin. Now, this is what God says he's doing in us. He's saying in heaven, before his angels, which is radical just to begin with, before his angels and before all, even the demons, he's pointing at you and he's saying, you want to see what I'm like? You want to see what my glory looks like? Look at that person. You'll know everything there is to know about me. You're glorified. You're like an example to have. Isn't that crazy? That's the idea of being glorified. It also carries a connotation of when we go to heaven, being actually glorified in God's presence, receiving preeminence, majesty, excellency alongside Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's the picture. Now, it's really interesting that all these words are in the past tense. Meaning, because God sees things outside of time, if he ever called you, this is as good as it's already happened. It's as good as if it's already happened. Like I said, who's going to thwart God? If God called you, who's going to stop him from doing this? Paul puts it this way a little bit later. He says this. This is verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, and nakedness, or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can stop God? That's what Paul's point is. If God says you're going to be glorified, no one's going to stand in God's way. You see the confidence we can have when we see God that way? It's amazing, right? God says, dude, that's my kid. No one touches my kid. And here's another thing. Even you're not strong enough to thwart the will of God. Does that make sense? Because our biggest fear, right, in fighting against our sin is like, well, I get that no one could ever thwart God, but I suck. I'm just terrible. There's no way God could possibly do this work in me. God says, dude, don't say that. Yeah, I could do whatever I want. I can be inside of whoever I want. I'm going to do, who's going to thwart me? Not even you. If I want to make you glorified, you will be glorified. That's the picture that we get from this verse, which is really cool. Now, the obvious question that we'd ask is, how do I know? How do I know that God is actually going to do this? What confidence do I have? Well, let's pick things up in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not along with him freely give us all things? Okay, so what confidence do I have? Paul points us back to the cross. And he says, can you conceive of anyone that the Father would love more than his Son? Anything that would be more valuable, more precious to God the Father than his Son? His Son who has existed with him for all eternity past, the Son that he has given him all things. He says, ask of me and I will give it to you. Even the nations is your inheritance. He says, dude, anything you want, Jesus, is yours. And if the Son is the most important thing to the Father, and he can find it in himself to get over that obstacle of love for his Son, for you, in the picture of the cross, what Paul is saying is, if he could get over that, what would stand in his way for making you exactly like Jesus? And the Greek philosophers, they call this type of argument, they call it an argument from the greater to the lesser. Right? There's a word for it, I can't pronounce it. But it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. What that means is like, it would be like, once again, if one of you guys asked me for $5, and you'd be like, well, what confidence do I have that Peter has $5 in his bank account? You know, and let's say I was a millionaire. I'm not, but let's say I was. An argument could be, if he has $1 million, certainly he has $5. If God gave up his Son, what's going to stop him from doing everything he can in you? Does that make sense? That's the argument that Paul's using. Right? So when I'm fighting against my emotions, when I'm fighting against these pictures of God, these pictures that I've painted of God, what do I use? What is God actually like, and how do I know that? In the picture of the cross. what he did for me. And I have confidence. Okay? Here's another one. This is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. I'm sorry. Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 6. Listen to this. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Here's a very important concept. Like it says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who could be against us? If you don't believe that God is for you in your battle against sin and your fight to get closer to him, you will grow weary. You will lose heart. If God is not for you, here's another way to put that. If God is for you, who could be against you? If God isn't for you, who could be for you? If God's against you, man, you're screwed. Right? There's no hope for someone that God is against. But if God is for you, nobody could be against you. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at as well. He's saying, do not forget, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you. So he's talking to these people and he's rebuking them and he's saying, you guys have forgotten that you're sons and daughters of the King. You're acting as if you're not. As you're fighting your sin, you're acting as if God's not on your side. You're acting like, once again, he's up in heaven and he's like, hey, get to me, you know, do better, hurry up, get up here. When in reality, the picture is God is right by your side and he's the one pushing you towards himself. Have you forgotten that you're a son? That's the picture. Have you forgotten that in the way that you deal with your sin? That God is for you? That he cares about you? That he is infinitely more interested in you getting free from your sin than you are because he loves you? Right? There's another thing that he says. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is really important because if I believe Romans 8, God is for me, who could be against me? If I believe that, that means that in my life I have to accept that everything that happens in my life is not an action of a God who's against me. Does that make sense? So if today I go out and I sin hardcore, I blow it in a major way, I commit adultery, I do something really, really heinous, and some sort of a major consequence happens inside of my life, is God for me or against me? He's still what? He's still for me. If you believe a consequence of your sin is a result of God being against you, no one can help you. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God does discipline, but that's not evidence that he's against you. That's evidence of what? Of love. That he's for you. If you want to know, if God isn't for you, he won't bring up sin in your life ever. If you really want to know, am I a child of God? Have you been convicted of sin lately? Have you done something and you felt, I shouldn't have done that? If that's true in you, you belong to God because he only chastens those he loves. Are you guys understanding this? Okay, let's go on. Like I said, I'll give you guys chances to ask questions later. But man, what incredible difference that makes in my life when I believe that God is my Father. He is for me. He loves me. He called me. He's going to glorify me. Incredible differences in my life when I actually believe it. The other reason why I could grow weary is drudgery. Here's what I mean by that. Let's go to Galatians 6, verse 7 through 8. So this is the very previous verses that we were in. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now this is the interesting thing about the Christian walk that most people don't get. The Christian walk is not about big things. It's not about an event. It's about steady growth over time. Okay, here's what I mean by that. How many of you guys had like, that would be before your time. I was thinking about the little chia pets. Yeah, like, do you guys know what those are? The chia pets? No, maybe a little bit, some of you? I'll use a different example. I'm afraid you guys aren't going to. I know, the chia pets, dude, those are awesome. All right, well. Anyway, I was going to use that as an example because in the Chia Pets or like Pokemon or any of those things, it's like their development is very quick. You know what I mean? Like you have them and then like one day they're little and then the next day is like, whoa, they're like an adult, you know? Like it just grows up. And some people think that the Christian life is like that, where it's like one day you're a youth and then you go to a seminar or a camp or you listen to a really life-altering sermon and then all of a sudden you're like this new person afterwards. And the Christian, and what Paul is saying here is that that is not at all what the Christian life is like. He says, you know what the Christian life is like? It's making the right decisions little by little and watching gradual change, just like watching a plant grow. Okay? If you watch a plant grow, it's super boring, right? If I were to plant a plant, you know, I've always thought about doing this in the youth, just as like a joke, like to actually like have a plant in here. And like every day, if you guys saw it every week, twice a week, and you just watched it, you would not even notice growth. You wouldn't even notice that it's growing because it's happening so gradually, you wouldn't even discern it. This is what Paul is saying. Your Christian growth is the same way. Because you live in yourself, you will never see your own growth because it happens so gradually. And it's not about big moments, all right? And that's a negative and a positive. Another way that people look at their life is they say, like, man, like my life was going really good, and then I made this one decision, and my life went to crap. What the Bible says is, no. You made tons of really dumb decisions that were really small, and that made you the kind of person that would make that really, really bad decision. And that's why your life is the way it is. Here's an example. There was a guy who he got sent up to prison for, I think it was like 30 years, because he ran over a kid and he fled the scene of the accident. And when they were interviewing him about it, they're like, man, like what happened, you know? And they really just wanted to know about the night that he did it. You know, were you drinking? Were you tired? Like what was going on in your head? And he traced that one decision all the way back to when he was 5 years old and his dad had this really expensive watch. And it was like this heirloom antique kind of thing. And he told all of his kids, don't touch it, you know? I care more about that watch than you. You know, I don't know if he said it that way. But, you know, that was the impression that the kids got of like, man, I can't touch this thing. And he picked it up when he was 5 years old, and he dropped it, and it broke. And so he did what all five-year-olds would do in that situation, and he put it back, and he ran, right? And then when the dad came, he's like, who dropped my watch? Who broke it? He didn't fess up. And he said, that one decision that I made to flee from confrontation and flee from guilt was that same decision that I made for the rest of my life. Whenever something happened, whenever someone confronted me, whenever I did something wrong, my immediate knee-jerk reaction was to flee. And he said, when I ran over that kid, instead of doing the right thing and staying, my knee-jerk reaction was to flee, and I had fed that impulse so much that it wasn't even a thought process for me. I just left. Does that make sense to you guys? The little decisions that you make are making you the person who you are. It's not about big events. It's not about camp. It's not about as cool as those things are. And I could point back in my life to big things that happened in me, like you know, when I deployed for the first time, when I went to camp, when I got married. Those are big events, and they altered my life for sure. But it's the little decisions that make the bigger difference. It's the getting up in the morning and reading your Bible even though you're really tired. It's the desiring to pray before you go to bed at night and just thank God for the little things. Does that make sense? It's the little decisions that make all the difference inside of your life. And that can make us tired. It's like, man, I wish it was just like one thing. You know, I wish it was just like one big thing that you do and it would just all be over. All right, but let me use a physical example as well. What if you thought of exercise that way, right? Why can't I just go to the gym for like 12 hours one day and just be really buff? You know, like why can't I just, you know, do that? You know, like why can't it be that way? You know, because that's not how exercise works. Now imagine all of us who want it to be like that. I guarantee you none of us would want it to be the opposite though. Meaning if you just cheated one day, you'd be really fat. You know, if you went to Golden Corral after church, all of a sudden you'd blow up to 600 pounds. You'd be like, oh, it was just one decision. Well, that's what you wanted, right? You know, you wanted one big decision to make your entire life different. All right. So think about it that way. Your physical body requires little decisions that are going to cause big changes, right? All right, if you want to get physically fit, you need to make little changes to your life. What you eat every day, Are you going to exercise every day? Are you going to do those little decisions make big differences, right? And that's what the Christian life is. Little decisions make really big differences. And for whatever reason, that makes us feel like we're in drudgery. You know, this is a drudgery thing. All right, Zechariah, we're not going to flip there, but Zechariah 4 verse 10 says this, "Who has despised the day of small things?" Okay, very important verse for me, right? Because sometimes we feel like, man, I'm not growing fast enough, God. You know, I'm not seeing the results that I wanted. You know, I'm getting tired. I'm getting weary of doing good. I'm getting weary of doing these little things, of reading my Bible and doing. When's the big change going to happen? And God says, it's already happening. Don't despise the day of little things. Don't despise the day of small things. It's never going to happen just all of a sudden. Right? That doesn't happen. It's gradual. It's over time. And don't grow weary while doing the little things. Don't grow weary while doing good. For, and notice what he says. For we shall reap in due season if we do not lose heart. And you're going to reap. There is a time of reaping. There's a time of, right, planting and cultivating. And then there's a time of reaping. And you need to be patient. You need to suffer long. You need to trust that God's doing what he said he's going to do. Right? Very, very important. Let me use another little example. Again, romance and relationships. We've all seen those relationships where people can make big gestures, right? They do like humongous things on Valentine's Day or birthdays or for proposals, right? You go on YouTube and you see like these really elaborate proposals, and then you figure out that the person got divorced like a year later. You're like, what? And the reason why is because they were able to do the big things. But when it came to the little things, just talking to their spouse, just listening to them, just going on dates with them, just caring about them, just loving them, just doing the little things around the house, they couldn't do it. Right? They just wanted to do the big things. Well, I could, you know, spend $1,000 on your birthday. Well, that doesn't make a relationship. Right? Imagine if you had someone in your life that only showed up for your birthday once a year and they gave you like a $1 million present every year. Now, you'd be like, that person's kind of cool, right? But that's not a relationship. That's not a loving relationship. If you want an actual intimate loving relationship, you have to do the little things, right? You have to have just the everyday conversation, just the little talks, right? The little things that you do for one another, opening the door for someone, paying for a meal, you know, the little tiny things that make all the difference inside of a relationship. So inside the Christian life, you need to think of it that way. It's the little things that make the biggest difference. Don't grow weary in doing the little things, because that is what's going to change you. And don't always look for the big things. Don't always be like, man, when's the next big thing going to happen? When's the next seminar? When's the next this? When's the next that? Just live in the little things. I think about Jesus. The night of his crucifixion, he's hanging out with his disciples. And you think, like, man, it's the night of his death. He's probably going to do some major miracle. Man, he's probably going to, like, you know, cause some dead dude to rise from the dead or cause the sun to come out even though it's midnight or something like that. But what does he do? He washes their feet. Could you think of a more mundane thing to do? Someone wash your feet. They're like, they're going to get dirty in like a second. You know, like, it's like the most mundane, seemingly useless thing. But Jesus was all about the little things. He was all about the little things, just the basic things. Man, they have a tiny need, their feet are dirty, and I'm going to do it. Do you have that attitude towards God? You're not looking for the big things, but you're just looking for the little things because you just love him. Right? If you have that idea, you won't grow weary while doing good. But if you have the whole big thing idea, which I've had a lot of times in my life, you will grow weary. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. You're going to go weary. You're going to stop fighting. Here's another verse to help us out. This is Hebrews 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3, verse 13 says this, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Okay, here's the picture. Sin is deceitful. And what Satan is trying to do inside of us is he's trying to deceive us to get us to believe no change is happening. Right? If he could get you to believe that lie, he wins. If he gets you to believe the lie, you're not changing, you're the same old person, you're never going to change, you're the same worthless piece of crap. If he could get you to believe that one little lie, you will grow weary, you will stop fighting. You're not going to make it. And here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you don't want that to happen to you, you must exhort one another, meaning you must be in a community of believers. That's why nobody could be a lone ranger in the Christian life. Because like I said, you will never be able to see the change that's happening inside your life because it's happening so gradually. There's one thing that you can do by yourself that helps, and that is what we call setting up landmarks. Meaning, you know, whether it's writing a journal or thinking about where you were a year ago through meditation and just thinking about it, you know, am I better off than I was a year ago, things like that. You can do that by yourself, but there's only so far that can go. The best way to become encouraged is to talk to someone who you are regularly in communication with who can see the difference. They could see the difference one way or the other. They could either say, hey man, it seems like you're sowing a lot to the flesh because I see your flesh is growing a lot. Or they could look at you and say, it seems like you've been sown to the Spirit, man. I see a lot of growth in your life positively. Right? You want to surround yourself with people that can see it and they can encourage you in it. Because if you don't have that, you're going to give up. You will become deceived. It's so easy to become deceived by sin's deceitfulness. It's so easy. It happens to me all the time. And that's why I have to constantly, you know, on the Tuesday groups, the Thursday groups, the Friday groups, where I do the purity groups, yeah, I lead them, but they're more for me than anybody. I need those because I forget all the time that I'm growing. I need to be reminded or else I'm going to lose heart. I'm going to give up and become exhausted. Here's the next thing. You just feel exhausted, tempted, in pain. What I mean by that is after a while of fighting your flesh, there comes a time where you're just like, you know what? I'm kind of freaking sick of fighting my flesh. You're going to go through what we call in the Christian life a valley. You're going to go through a valley. It happens to everybody. You're going to go through a valley where God feels really distant and temptation's going to increase. Now, when you get into a valley, let me just put it this way. 1 Peter 2 says this. If you suffer for doing wrong things, then what credit is it to you? But if you suffer for doing righteousness, then God will be pleased. What he's saying is, you could suffer for being an idiot, or you can suffer for following God. So if you come into a valley, first thing you need to do, evaluate yourself. Am I in this valley because I've been ignoring God and I've been sinning a whole lot? Have I been backsliding and that's why God feels so far and that's why I feel so tempted, is another way to put that. Or am I in a valley because I'm just in a valley? And you look at your life and you say, no, I have been. I have been seeking God. I have been praying. I have been pursuing Him and loving Him and desiring Him and being passionate about Him. There's no way that's the reason. So you look at it and be like, well, I'm in a valley because I'm in a valley, just like Jesus. Luke chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where He was tempted for 40 days. Now, is anyone going to look at Jesus and say, what a sinner? That's why he's not having good times with his father, because he's a sinner. You know, he's in the wilderness because he sucks. You know, like no one's going to say that. Sometimes we go into the wilderness because we're going to go into the wilderness. And there's really nothing else to it. There's no reason, anything like that. But let me tell you this. In a physical relationship, I love the times of mine and my wife's relationship where things are going really good. And we're enjoying each other. We're just having a lot of fun. They're awesome. I love those times when we're training for the world. But you know what? We don't grow in our intimacy during those times. The times when we grow are in trials. They're in trials when things get tough. So when you go through a wilderness, think about it this way. It's not because God's angry at me. Remember, God is what? For me. It's not because God is angry at me. And if I look at my life and I realize it's not a discipline, I have been doing the right thing. What is happening to you is God is calling you to a deeper level of intimacy with Him. And in order to get that level of intimacy, you need to suffer. You need to suffer. Philippians 3 puts it this way. He says, I have engaged in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Okay? In the military, we had a saying. I don't know if you guys have it too, but it's called pain binds. And what we meant by that is when you go through boot camp, when you go through training, when you deploy, no one understands you except for the people to your left and right. No one is fully going to get you except for the people to your left and right who did it with you. Sometimes when we go through valleys, it's God calling us to a deeper level of intimacy with Him. He's saying, I want you to really understand me. What kind of person is Jesus? Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Sometimes to understand Jesus more fully, you got to suffer. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 1. All right, 1 Peter 4, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Here's what Peter is saying. Jesus, in order to get close to you, what did he have to endure? The cross, right? Incarnation, a loss of fellowship with his Father, a loss of his godly form, and then finally death by the hands of his own creation. That's what it took for Jesus to get close to you. Sometimes to get close to Jesus, you gotta suffer. You gotta suffer. And if you go into suffering and you immediately think that this is God's punishment to you, you won't make it. You won't make it, because what you're gonna do is you're gonna heap guilt on top of suffering. You're already gonna be suffering, which is tough enough, and then you're gonna add to that, "This must be because I sinned and fell short." And it's really going to mess you up. What Peter is saying is you need to arm yourself with a certain mentality. And that is, first of all, in order to get close to Jesus, sometimes that means I need to suffer. But this means greater joy and intimacy with him. And I need to remember that. I need to be harshly realistic about that fact. And go forward knowing that Jesus is with me, right? He suffers with me. And he's going to get me through this. All right, this is the final reason I'm going to give. I'm going to go quickly through this one. You feel like you're losing too much. What I mean by that is, as you're going inside your Christian walk, you might at some point go, "You know what? I feel like I'm giving up a whole lot. I feel like I've lost a lot of my old friends. I feel like I can't do a whole lot of the things I used to like." Right? There, for every single one of us, there will be a moment in temptation where you'll think, "Am I really happy with God? Is this really the right decision? Is this really benefiting me?" And there's going to be a part of you that's going to miss your old life. You're going to miss your old life. Right? And that could lead you to becoming weary. You'd be like, "Man, why do I keep doing good when it seems like I just keep getting crapped on? You know, I don't really want to keep doing good. I kind of want to do bad. You know, that seems a lot better to me." Well, let's go to Hebrews 12. And this will be the last verse that we read today. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set out before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God." This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying, "Suck it up because Jesus did it first." That's not what he's saying. He's using Jesus as an example of how Jesus was able to endure the cross. Does that make sense? This is what he's saying. Jesus was able to endure the cross because he had proper motivation. It's like we were talking about in the beginning. Jesus had proper motivation. He knew what he was doing when he went in there. The reason why sometimes we feel like, "I feel like I'm losing too much," that's a sign of you getting your eye off the ball. That is an immediate sign of you forgotten why you're fighting. You've forgotten why you're fighting. And an even surer way to realize that this is what's happening inside of you, think about, what do you mean when you say you're losing a lot of things? What does prosperity equal for you when you say that kind of thing? Okay, and usually when you look at it, you're like, "Well, I kind of expected, you know, that I would have better friends, and I would have, you know, maybe my life would be doing a little bit better. Maybe I'd be an all-around happier person," things like that. What you're referring to when you say those kind of things is you're referring to a physical prosperity. Imagine if Jesus had that perspective. "Jesus, why are you going to the cross?" "Because I want a physical prosperity. I want to feel good about my life, man. I just want, you know what I mean? You know, I just want to get rich. You know, that's what I want to do." And then he gets on the cross. "Well, this is not what I signed up for." You know, like, he gets up there, you know, it'd be terrible. If you have the wrong perspective of why you're fighting, you're always going to do it. When Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking about people. How do we know? That was how he spent his last moments. He spent some of his last moments ministering to somebody, praying for the people who were crucifying him, ministering to his mom, and John, that's how Jesus spent his last moments on earth. When he was on the cross, who was he thinking about? What enabled him to go through it? A firm focus on his goal, on his prize. That's what led him do it. If I'm going through a season like that, it probably means I've forgotten why I'm fighting. I've forgotten that I am fighting for Jesus. That Jesus is my everything. I'm not fighting for a relationship. I'm not fighting so that my marriage gets better. I'm not fighting so that my job gets better. I'm not fighting so that... Does that make sense? That's not why I'm fighting. I'm fighting for Jesus. I want to be closer to him because he's better. Right? So I need to focus on the cross. I need to focus on the beauty of the gospel that Jesus gave up his life for me and that he is worth fighting for. And as I feed my soul these things, as I read these things and I inundate myself with these things, it enables me to deal with sin, to fight sin in a proper way, and to not grow weary while doing good. Okay? Let's pray, and then we have about 10 minutes for you guys to ask questions. Dear God, I want to thank you so much that we do have the ability to fight our sin, to go after you, to know that you are greater treasure than anything we can have on this earth. Help us to taste and see that truth, Lord, to taste and see that you are good, that you are beautiful. Lord, help us to continue to go after you, to not grow weary in these fights and to do the little things. In your name, amen.